So as many of you know, some of you may not, if you're fairly new to the story, we have been traveling together for over 10 years now through the incredible unfolding story of God and us throughout human history. So we started in the book of Genesis over a decade ago, and we have been navigating our way through human history as we've been watching God's story with us and for us unfold. In recent years, we have been in the book of Acts, which is the documentary, if you will, of the unfolding story of the early New Testament church after Jesus ascends into heaven and we see the great movement of redemption into the known world. And we have been traveling particularly in the more recent years with Paul in the book of Acts as he has been traveling through the known world, carrying the message of freedom, the message of redemption, the reality of the gospel, the good news of Jesus into the world. He went on a church planting missionary journey into Galatia and Lystra and then came back. His second journey through Galatia and Lystra, up a little north and then going north of Asia Minor, south of Bithynia, cutting across to the west, crossing the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, Roman territory, and then traveling down the coast line following the Aegean Sea. So Philippi, Thessalonica, he's hitting Athens, he's hitting Berea, he gets to Corinth, he lingers in Corinth for over a year, disciples people in Corinth, kind of the Vegas of that day, and then crosses back over, back to Antioch. Then, while in Antioch for quite a while, he writes back and forth to Corinth, the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then he prepares to make a transition from Antioch to Rome, to move his headquarters to Rome, and he writes a letter to the church in Rome called the Book of Romans. And we have, over the last couple of months, really a little bit more than that, we've been exploring this extraordinary letter. And in this letter, because he is preparing the way for his move to Rome, he is unpacking now, after much time traveling through the known world in both the Jewish context and the Gentile context, the reality of the redemptive story of God, the gospel, in all of its intricacy. In Romans chapters 1 through 11, he unpacked the gospel. And if we were to summarize it all, Romans 1 through 11, it would be this: that we are undeserving of the mercy and grace of God, and yet we are recipients of the mercy and grace of God because he is awesome and he loves us. And by the end of 11, we remember, if you were part of the journey, you're like, it can't be any more awesome. And then chapter 8, it can't be any more awesome. Chapter 9, no, it can't be any more awesome. And by 11, you're just exhausted by the mercy of God. And then Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of this mercy, that you would now live your lives in response to, in consideration of, because of, by, in the mercy of God. And Romans 12, which is where we've been, is the unpacking of our life in light of, in response to, the extraordinary clarity that we gain that we are the recipients of the grace and mercy of God, that we are loved fully, and now we can live differently because of that. And in that, if you remember, as we've been traveling through kind of Paul's whiteboard, he's been unpacking what that looks like. That because of the mercies of God, we can give our story over to God's grander story and say, why would I live for my little story when your story is so much bigger on this planet? We get to participate with God in the redeeming process instead of like a rat in a cage, spinning our wheels and chasing after the wind, building a little kingdom for ourselves. We get to be part of something much bigger. And then he unpacks what that looks like in our relationship with God and in our relationship with ourselves and our clarity of who we are, not thinking too little of ourselves or too much of ourselves, but rightly of ourselves in light of the grace and mercy of God. And then on the whiteboard, he did it, right? Okay, so here's what it looks like in everyday life. Ready? As it concerns you all, that's us who are in biblical community. We know Jesus as Savior. We understand the gospel. Here's how love, genuine love, looks. in that community, because the ultimate fruit of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, is that since we are fully loved, we can now love fully. And here's what love fully looks like. Love genuinely. Among yourselves, be competitive in outdoing each other in honoring. Honor each other competitively as it relates to your life in the everyday world that is beyond biblical community, out there in the workplace, the neighborhoods, the roads, the streets, the life. Those who stand against you, who persecute you, don't curse them, but bless them. Be of benefit to the world that seems to stand against you, and you will demonstrate biblical, genuine love for them. Since you are a recipient of the gospel, be redemptive among the world. Don't be hypocritical, don't judge, don't stand against, be of benefit to. And he unpacked the practicalities of that. And then last week, he said, now, you do live in this place that is governed by certain realities. In fact, by a governor or by a government. And instead of bucking the system and standing against the system, I call you, in light of the gospel, to submit yourself to the city you're in, to the country you're in, to the world you're in, when the governance is not abusive, but also imperfect, to be of benefit to the governing system because you trust God. So if you missed that, go podcast that, because that one was complex and tricky and beautiful and wonderful, right? And now Paul is about to continue in this journey of unpacking what it looks like that we, the people of God, would love one another and live in unity with each other. But before he does that, it is almost as though in a moment he pauses and he goes, okay, I feel like you might not be fully grasping the wonder of what I'm trying to say here, that love is the fruit of being recipients of the grace and mercy of God. You're hearing me, you're getting it, you're seeing it play out, like outdo each other in honoring, bless those who persecute you, submit to the governing authorities. I get that, but now it's feeling a little bit more like a list again, and I don't want you to feel like it's a list, because it's not a set of behaviors, it is a response of love. So maybe I'll take a minute and I'll just remind you of what it is I'm trying to demonstrate to you, the power of what it looks like when our response to the gospel is love. So it's almost like Paul's going to pause here and do that real quick, okay? So this is a moment where he goes, can I show you something? Can I just show you something real quick? It's super cool! And you got to see it before we go on about the rest of unity. So grab your Bibles and let's see what Paul is trying to show us real quick. That he's going to go, I want you to grasp the power of what it means that the response to the gospel is love, and the power of what it means that we would love genuinely. I want to show you where this leads. So look what he says. So we're in chapter 13 of Romans. If you're using one of the Bibles we provided at the door, it's page 1050. 1050. If you brought your own Bible or a smart device, Romans chapter 13 in verse 8 is where we're going to be. Romans 13, 8. So we just came out of 7 where it said pay your tax, you know, pay to all what you owe them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So that was our response to the authorities in our lives, right? And now look what he says. Almost coming right out of what we would experience as the things I owe you are monetary or respect or honor. He now stays in that track, but he expands it. Look what he says. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. So you see what he's just done here? It's like he's taking all of Romans 12 and 13 so far and going, okay, here's what I'm trying to say. In the end, as you live your life in response to the mercy of God, just seek to give to those around you love, biblical, genuine love, not just like human fun love, biblical, genuine love, which we've been unpacking for 2 chapters, right? Look at this. Except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled the law. Okay, so what Paul is about to do in the next few verses, which we're going to explore, is he's going to show us that when we respond to the grace and mercy of God with genuine love toward each other and toward the world, that what we in fact will do by definition is to fulfill the reality of the law. And the reason he's doing this, the reason this is going to be such a paradigm shift is because the law has been a confusing piece of the equation for us up to now, right? Remember in Romans chapter 7, he had to deal with the law in Romans chapter 7 a boatload because the typical human thought process or ideology is that the law is given to us that we would live in it so that we might earn the mercy and grace of God, right? So essentially it's this: if you behave rightly, then you will solicit my favor and I will bless you. That is how the entire religious system, regardless of religion, works. There is some higher power, and if you do what is good and right, the higher power will do for you what is good and right. And if you don't, well, punishment. And so initially, in our human response, there is an obligation to the law as a means to solicit from the higher power favor so that we might have a good life, a blessed life, a free life, a whatever life. And what Paul does throughout the book of Romans, and especially in chapter 7, is to say that is absolutely a giant misunderstanding. And it's not true at all, because by definition, that undoes the fact that God's redemptive work was God's redemptive work for us, unconditionally done in our favor because he loves us. So Ephesians chapter 2, right? You were dead in your sins, and because of his great love, he made you alive. You did not do anything, I did not do anything to solicit God's mercy or grace. But then our next great misunderstanding tends to emerge when it comes to the law. What we then believe is, okay, so the law is not what allows me to earn the favor of God so that I might be right in his sight. But God gives me mercy and grace, and the law becomes my response to God, right? Doesn't that make sense? So in other words, since God saved you, since God died for you, since you're a recipient of his mercy, please behave yourself. Isn't that how we truthfully live? I mean, let's just be honest. Can we just be honest for a second? I mean, like, no, but we do, don't we? I want to behave. And then when we don't behave, we feel like little kids that have misbehaved and dad is punishing us, right? Oh, you silly child. I saved you with my blood and now you disrespect me by breaking the law. And so we feel like the law is the obligation or the response to God's grace and mercy. But what Paul is trying to do throughout Romans 1 through 11 is to say the law is not, was not, cannot be an obligation to us because we are incapable of living by it before we know God. And after we know God, our response is not legalism. So in chapter 7, remember what he said? Since you are now rescued by the great redemptive work of Jesus, you are free from the law. You are set free from the law. He literally says in chapter 7, you are no longer obligated to the law. And you almost gasp as a religious person going, you can't say that, my teenager's in the room, right? How can we possibly be free from the law? That would be insane because that would mean that we can be lawless. And in some ways, what Paul is saying is this: as far as legalism goes, you're now free from this. You are no longer obligated to the law. But remember in chapter 7, he says, what happens now is, because you are full of the Spirit, you will be bound to the law of the Spirit. And we find out in chapter 8 that the law of the Spirit is a law of love. And as that's been coming together, we've been tasting of it, but it is here in chapter 13, that Paul finally goes, you want to know what I meant when I said all of that? Here's what I meant. That the gospel, the redemptive work of Jesus that has rescued our soul and redeemed our future and restored our purpose, invited us into a grander story of being a participant in the redemptive story on this planet. As we gain clarity of that and we begin to see his love for us and we are fully loved, we will have the capacity in the Spirit of God to begin to love again, not in a human conditional way, but in a spiritual, godly, biblical, unconditional way, which translates into outdoing each other in honoring and blessing those who persecute you and submitting to a governance even when we don't fully trust the governance because we trust God. All that's going to bleed out, but here's the deal. Your response to God's incredible mercy is not legalism. It is not law. It is love. But, wait for it, when we love fully and biblically, guess what that's going to produce? It's going to produce the law, not as an obligation, not as a means to earn anything or a means to respond to anything. It's just what the law always was. The law was always an outward expression of what love would look like if it was fully born. What do I mean by that? Okay, time to read on. Take a look. Sorry, this is so exciting. Okay, chapter 13, the book of Romans, verse 8, which we already read. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now he's going to explain it. He's going to unpack it. And before I read, I'm going to read in a second. Just so you know, we'll talk about this in a second. He's about to unpack this for the human story, but he's going to do it in the context of the church he's writing to. I'll explain in a second. Take a look. Watch. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is he saying this? It's very practical. Watch. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. See, what he's doing here is he's saying this, as far as the law is concerned, if you begin to go down the list of the Ten Commandments, the list of the thousands of other little bits of the law, what you will find in the law, all of the moral law, is that ultimately it is born out of this idea. When we do what the law says, we do what is beneficial to another person. And we bring freedom to ourselves. And when we break the law, we are hurting someone. We are hurting someone. When you steal, you hurt someone. And you hurt yourself. When you have an adulterous affair, you hurt someone. When you murder, you hurt someone. When you covet, when you're jealous, when you're full of malice, when you fight, when you bicker, when you, I mean, go down it. Find anything in the law that when you break it, you don't hurt someone. So here's what he's saying. When you live by love in response to being loved, what the fruit of that will always be is a lawfulness that isn't legalism. It is you doing it not because you have to do it, but because you love. So when I love you, I'm not going to hurt you. And by not hurting you, I can't murder you. I can't steal your spouse. I can't steal your stuff. I can't covet you because if I love you, then what you have, I celebrate. I don't think about myself. I can't be jealous because I'm not mad at you for having awesome things. See, the point is, what Paul's saying is, don't you get the power of love? Love leads to the law. Love leads to righteousness. But without the law or righteousness becoming a burden or an obligation, it becomes an expression. It becomes a means by which we know love and we see love. Now, what's beautiful is that he's writing this into a context in the Roman church that is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, remember? So if you've been here again, you remember the Roman church was founded by the Jewish people when they first became Christ followers. Then some Gentile people joined the Roman church as they became Christ followers. Then the emperor of the time before Nero kicked all the Jewish people out of Rome, so the Gentile people had to take leadership in the church for a couple of years. Then the Jewish people who had founded the church came back into the church and regained leadership. And so Paul's writing into a context that has a mixture of Jewish people and Gentile people, some who founded the church and led it, then some who led it for a while, and now both together. And so much of the book of Romans is in the context of both a Jewish mindset and a Gentile mindset. And as he unpacks what love looks like, he begins in the first paragraph in the Jewish mindset. Because remember, the Gentiles did not have the law. They did not have the Ten Commandments. So when he writes this and he goes, look, here's the deal, church. Here's the deal, church in Rome. When you love, then the law that you've had that was a burden to you to try to live under is no longer a burden. It's a tool. It's a gift. It's a wonder. It's an expression because love fulfills the law like the things you would know so well. But when he reads this list, the Gentiles wouldn't go, oh, yeah, the murder one. I remember that one. They never knew the Ten Commandments. They never knew the law. So this is in the context of a Jewish mind. And he's saying in the Jewish context, you would have tried to live by the law, but for the wrong reasons. Now you live in the law for all the right reasons, not as obligation, but as expression. But he hasn't spoken to the Gentiles yet. Now he's about to. And when he speaks to the Gentiles, he is not only leaving out the Jewish people, or in this case, not leaving out the Gentile people, he is bringing them together saying, both these things are true for all of you, but you both will uniquely understand the context of each. Look what he does next. Look what he does next. He takes it further now. And he says this. Besides, this is verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from the sleep, or from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, when he writes this, he's about to use an illustration that is going to deeply matter to the Gentile people in the church, because they're going to be very familiar with the idea of the rising sun and the setting sun and day and night, because they worshipped the gods of nature. They aren't real gods, but they saw nature as attached to all the divinity and the divine. So everything was always related to the seasons, the sun, the moon, the stars. And so they see all of the wonder in all of what is day and what is night. And here's what he's doing. For everybody, Jew and Gentile, he's saying, remember, part of the reason why this matters is because we know what time it is. This is not time as in progression. The Greek word here for time here is a particular moment in time. In other words, you know what we're standing in. That's a different than you know the time is passing. It's like, you know what moment this is, right? You know what moment this is. This is the moment when the redemptive reality of God's entire story from Genesis through the Gospels has been realized in Jesus Christ. The mystery of God's redemption is now ours for the taking because we see it for the first time. So we are living in a time where we know what salvation is now, and we know that it is coming, but it has not yet been fully realized. So he's talking about the idea that the sun is rising. We are in the day, but the day is not done. What is he doing here? He's saying this. We live in a time where the clarity of God's great rescue plan has been made clear and has been done. But the coming of Jesus to set up his throne and forever reign in freedom has not yet been realized, and we are living in the in-between space, which is the rising of the sun, but not the end of the day yet. But we know we are in the day now, and what do you do at the beginning of the day when the sun comes up? You all are like, sleep? I'm like, actually not. You actually are supposed to wake. We don't live in an agricultural world anymore, so we close our blinds and we put our alarm clocks on. But in an agricultural world like this, when the sun came up, what did you do? You came awake. So you see how he's tying this to like everyday life? The sun is rising, boys and girls, so let's come awake. Because we are closer now to realizing the end of the day, salvation fully expressed in the coming of Jesus the second time to set us all free, than we were when we started. Look at this. He's going to play it out now. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. I love this. This is the beginning of something. It's not that the day has passed or it's the day is at hand. It is come. Jesus has come. Now we know love. Now we can be love. Now watch what he says. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. See, he's transitioned now in the same idea that he was talking about with the law, but instead of using the law as the context, he's using day and night as the context and the way you behave in the dark versus the way you behave in the light. But it's interesting because he's using language that is already subtly setting up the reality of how we live in the dark versus the light. And he doesn't say, put away the armor of the darkness for the armor of the light, nor does he say, put away the works of darkness for the works of light. He goes like this, put away the works of darkness for the armor of light. Why does he do that? Because when we live in the light, in what is lawful and moral, not because it's lawful and moral, but because we love now, then what does that produce? It produces freedom. And who wears armor? She who is one producing freedom, standing against the darkness. So he's like, listen, we know what time we're in, the time of the rising sun. Jesus has come, we are redeemed, but we are not yet fully realized the full expression of redemption. So in this in-between space, while we are on a planet of death that needs redeeming, we get to go out and live no longer by the night, but now by the rising of the sun, by the day. Love, when it is realized and lived, will by definition birth the kind of fruit that is the fruit of the day, not the fruit of the night. He's going to get specific now. Take a look. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sexuality, nor in quarreling and jealousy. See, he's moved away now from the law, and he's moved into a set of things that for the Jewish people, they would have gone, excuse me, I don't even know what those are. You know what I'm saying? Like, the Jewish religious folks are like, and we would never do that stuff. Who does that stuff? The pagan Greeks, the Gentiles. But you see what Paul just did? For those of you that once lived under the law was never to be the obligation or response to God. It is the expression of love. When you love, you fulfill the law. And for those of you that once lived in the dark, the way of the dark, in the ways of the light, of the darkness, the redemptive work of Jesus that now establishes you being loved and calls you into love sets you free from those ways and builds into you life and freedom in the daytime. We're going on a vacation this summer with my whole family, and we're driving like 70 billion miles. I don't know what we were thinking. So it's 3 weeks, and we're gonna drive from here to Branson, Missouri, and then do a camp there for a little bit, then Branson, Missouri to Colorado, then do a little camp there, and then Colorado to the Grand Canyon, then see the Grand Canyon and hike through it, and then the Grand Canyon to Texas to see one of my wife's friends there and one of my friends there, and then Texas to New Orleans, and then hang out in New Orleans for a day or two, and then New Orleans back here, and I'm like, oh! And we're going to do it with like 8 people in the car that are 20 and under, and then 2 adults that are scared to death. And so it's going to be a wild ride. But toward the very end of the trip, we're stopping in New Orleans. And so we've strategically worked that stop. Do you know why? Because New Orleans is like Vegas. Vegas, New Orleans, kind of the same. Except that the architecture in Vegas is a little more touristy, right? And in New Orleans, it's beautiful. But New Orleans, when we've been there before, we love that city. New Orleans before 9 p.m. and after about 7 or 8 a.m. is an extraordinary city to walk through. It's quiet. It's beautiful. Its architecture is wondrous. It has history. It has beauty. The people are drinking coffee and eating baguettes, and everything smells like fried food. And if you ask for non-fat milk, the lady laughs at you and goes, well, what is that? We have cream. Please, you're in New Orleans. Are you out of your mind? It's a beautiful place. But between 9 p.m. and 6 a.m., be in bed. Be in bed with your kids. It turns into a very different city. See, the way of the night is very different than the way of the day in a city like that. And Paul speaks here and says, do you understand that when God's grace and mercy becomes your encounter, and you gain clarity on what he's done for you, and you gain clarity on who you are in him now, and you gain clarity of how deeply you are loved by him, unconditionally, not because of anything you did, then what is born out of you in progression is a greater and greater love. And as that happens, you fulfill the law and you undo the darkness. If you're Jewish, the law is fulfilled without you needing to be obligated to it. And if you're Gentile, the horrors of your dark night are over, and the beauty of the day has arrived. The freedom of living in response to the gospel is for us and for those around us as well. It's not just a behavioral thing. In fact, it's not even about a behavioral thing. It is the fruit of God's mercy, which is love, and the fruit of love, which is freedom, and it is the fulfillment of the law. Now look what he says. Before he moves on to the next section where he talks about our unity, he says one last thing as though to sum it all up and say, at the end of the day, this is what it all means. This is how it's all done. Here it is. Watch. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is not about behavior. Listen, behave yourselves and don't do the bad stuff. This is this. You want to know what it looks like to live a life of love? Then live in Christ. Live by Christ. Follow the way of Christ. What did he do? What is his redemptive declaration to us? I came as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, one who should have called you to your knees and wiped you out for your disastrous life. But instead, I gave myself to you. He didn't come to rule, he came to serve. He didn't come to take, he came to give. And not just give, but he came to give himself fully, even unto death, humbling himself as a servant so that we might have life. And what Paul says here is, ultimately, at the end of the day, when you follow the Rabbi Jesus in the way that he redeemed you, then you will become a carrier of redemption, and your life will be a life of love, and your love will birth the law, but not the law of obligation, the law of life and expression. And you will live in freedom. In the book of Galatians, which Paul wrote earlier on to the church in Galatia, shortly after he'd been there, I want you to listen to this as we come to a close. Listen to this. In the book of Galatians, it probably says it better than any other place I found in Scripture. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Listen now. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why did he set us free? For freedom. He set us free so we could be free. It is so you can serve him that Christ set you free. No. It is so that you would behave yourself. No. It's for freedom that I've set you free. So look what he says next. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What is this yoke of slavery? For the next few verses, he describes the yoke of slavery as legalism, the law. So he goes, I died to set you free from the obligation to legalism, free from the obligation of the law. Don't live under the law as a means to earn my mercy or as a response to my mercy. The law was never meant to be that. Love is the response. You are free, be free. So you are free from the law. But look what he says in verse 13. For you were called to freedom. So right after he's done unpacking in those verses, please don't live under the law as a legalistic behavioral response to my mercy. Because I don't really care about your behavior. I care about your heart and your love. I've set you free. He says it again in verse 13. For you were called to be free. But look what he says now. You were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or as a means by which you indulge the sinful nature, but through love serve one another. Look what he just did. He did what he's unpacking in Romans. Your response to the gospel is love. And when love is realized, it will birth righteousness and righteousness freedom. Don't live in the law as an obligation because that will smother you under legalism. Don't live lawlessly because you are free from the law because that will birth bondage and death. Live loving one another because you are deeply loved. And when you love each other, guess what will be born? Righteousness and freedom. The power of God's redemptive work is that it sets us free from legalism and lawlessness and invites us into love because we are fully loved. And then we begin to set others free in the way we love as we lead them both in the way of love to the one who loved us first. Not by demanding conversion, but by inviting into wonder the life of those around us. Do you see why Paul stopped here and went, hold on, I got to show you this before we go on. Let us love in response to the gospel because we are loved, and then we will be free. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you have so beautifully and so intricately revealed yourself to those who have written scripture, and in this case, particularly to Paul, that you would be so gracious as to show both the church in Rome and then in turn us the beauty of the sequence you set into motion when you came, lived, died, and rose from the dead to set us free so that we in turn in our freedom might be those who set others free by loving them well, loving each other well. And in loving well, we by definition in the expressions of love express righteousness. We don't covet. We're not jealous. We don't fight. We don't murder and steal. We don't take. We don't hate. We don't live in the indulgences of the night because all of those hurt others and hurt us. But instead, we love. We give, we serve. And in so doing, we become a force of redemption and good to one another, to our neighbors and our community, to our city, to our country, to our world, to those who are for us and to those who are against us, to our friends and to our enemies, because you loved us, we get to love now. God, you know how hard this is for us, even though we know you. So we ask you, Spirit of God, to help us along the way, because we're all stumbling along trying to figure this out. We blow it most days. We get it right some days. But we trust you to help us to get it right more and blow it less. Not because that will make us better people, because you've already made us all that we need to be in your redemptive work, but because we want to live in freedom and love, not stuck in bondage and death. Thank you that you have rescued our soul, redeemed our future, and restored our purpose. And now we get to live redemptively in you, for you, by you. You're so good to us. Lead us well. In Jesus' name we pray.